As a general rule, and I suspect there are exceptions, when people think about their past, they usually think about their failures. I suspect that that's truer of older people than younger people, but it's definitely the truth that you think about what's gone on in the past and you think about those failures rather than your successes. Well, I would like to suggest that there are some reasons why you should think about your successes in the past, especially spiritual successes. There's one outstanding reason why you should do that, and it's demonstrated in Deuteronomy chapter 3. So, will you turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 3? And while you're doing that, let me make a suggestion about what's going on. Deuteronomy consists of Moses' sermons before he departed. And we're actually in the middle of that first sermon. It starts in chapter 1. And what he's done so far in the first two chapters is retrace the history of Israel since they left Egypt. It started at Sinai, and then they went up to Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, they sent spies into the land. They came back, said, "There are giants in the land. We can't go there." So 10 of the spies said, "We can't." Two of them said, "We could." Majority ruled, and the people decided that they would not go into the land. The Lord then said, "Well, you will wander in the wilderness." So for the next 38 years, they wandered in the wilderness. Then after the 38 years, there was a total of 40, but that includes the time at Sinai and so forth. But the wanderings in the wilderness were just 38. After that generation died out, then the Lord said, "All right, it's time for us to go prepare to enter the land with the second generation." Now, you need to remember that they came out of Egypt on the Sinai Peninsula, and they went to the east side of the Jordan River. And they had to cross the territory of Edom, and they had to cross some of those territories of the Moabites. And we've looked at all of that in the second chapter. What's happening now is there's territory still further north. And this chapter 3, tells us about them conquering that territory north of Edom and Moab. That positions them so that they're across the Jordan River and ready to go into the Holy Land or the Palestine at Jericho. This chapter can be divided into two parts. First of all, there is simply the victory of what happened in conquering those nations north of Edom and Moab. The second part of the chapter gives us the value of looking back at that. So with that in mind, we're going to sort of rush through the first part of this. There are a lot of names of cities involved that are not very significant to us, but I want us to get the feel of what's going on. So look at verse 1. "Then we turned and went up the road to Bethshem. Of Og, the king of Bethshem, came out against us, he and all of his people." So this is the territory that I just mentioned that's north of Edom and Moab. It's a little further north than actually they needed to go. They crossed at Jericho, and that's quite a ways from the bottom, the south portion of the Sea of Galilee. Where this battle took place is 30 miles east of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. So they've gone way past where they need to be to cross the Jordan River to get into Jericho. So this verse is simply telling us that. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, For I have delivered him and all of his people and his land to your hand. You shall go do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, the king of Bashan, with all of his people, and we attacked him until there were no survivors remaining. Now, what's important here is that the Lord our God also delivered him into our hands. They fought the battle, but notice carefully that Moses gives the credit to the Lord. That's the point. Now, these first three verses are simple. They're really just nothing more than telling us that they went to that part of the land, they engaged in war, and the Lord gave them victory. That's the point of the first three verses. Beginning in verse 5 and going down through verse 7, they talk about the spoils of war. So in verse 4, it says, we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take. There were 60 cities in all. Verse 5 says, all these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, bars, besides a great many rural towns. So here's what's going on. They went to this part of the world, and they had 60 cities with high walls, and they had bars on the gates, and then there were rural towns, many of them. So this was an extensive little undertaking, and they took it all. That was the spoil of war. That continues in verse 6. We utterly destroyed them, as they did Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. Now, I think I've mentioned prior to this that they were all destroyed as a judgment of God on their sin and especially their idolatry and worse. So, it says they utterly destroyed them. Verse 7, but all the livestock and the spoils of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. In other words, the first three verses are telling us we were victorious, and verses 5 to 7 are saying this is the extent of what we conquered, and we took the booty out of all of that. And that's spelled out in verse 7, all the livestock and the spoils of the cities, and there were 60 cities, not counting the smaller rural cities, was booty for ourselves. The next thing we're told, beginning in verse 8 and going through actually verse 11 or so, is that they got this part of the land. So look at verse 8. And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorite who were on this side of Jordan. Now, that and the rest of the verses down through verse 10 are just giving you the places which are not very meaningful to us. Just know that it's the east side of the Jordan. It does mention in here Mount Hermon, which is of a little interest. Mount Hermon was 9,200 feet high, and it was the northern border of the territory captured by Israel. At any rate, verse 11 says, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Now, do you remember back when they were at Kadesh Barnea, what their objection was to going into the land? There were giants in the land. Well, lo and behold, the second generation has just conquered a part of the land on the east side of the Jordan, and it says there were giants in the land. Look at verse 11.
9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width. And he's describing what is called the bedstead of iron bedstead. Now, what does that mean? Well, we think it was probably a reference to his coffin. But what is interesting is whatever it was something they laid him in. And we are given the dimensions of 9 cubits and 4 cubits wide. So the question is, what's 9 cubits? Well, the cubit is usually measured from the tip of your finger down to your elbow, and it's 18 inches. That's a foot and a half. So 9 cubits is how many feet? You got it. 13 and a half feet. So there were giants in the land. And what is significant is they conquered the land. And that included giants. So God gave Israel victory over giants, whom are the very people they feared when they were at Kadesh Barnea. Now this is very significant. This is the battle that they won. They conquered giants, the very people that kept the first generation from going into the land. Now, down through verse 17, it's just basically telling us they got the land, only now it's telling us what they did with it. Look at the first part of verse 12. And this land which we possess at the time, and then it gives the dimension, and then it says in verse 13, the rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, the king of Og, I gave to the half of Manasseh. There's no sense going through all these names. They would not be very meaningful to us. This is what you need to know about chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. They conquered the land, they took the spoils, and they divided the land among 2.5 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Reuben received the Moabite territory. Gad was given the southern half of Gilead. And the rest of Gilead and all of Bashan was given to the half tribe of Manasseh. So we've looked at the first 17 verses, and it's basically telling us they had victory, they got spoils of the cities, they conquered giants, and they divided that territory among 2.5 tribes of Israel. That's what you need to know about the first 17 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 3. Now, this now is a past victory. This is in the books, so to speak. They've conquered and they've divided the land. So now what? Well, what they need to do is cross the Jordan and go conquer the west side of the Jordan, which is recorded in the whole book of Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, in the whole book of Joshua. We don't get to that until we get to the book of Joshua. In the meantime, we're still on the east side of the Jordan, and Moses is delivering these sermons, and he's explaining to them some things they need to know before they go in the land. But what is interesting is that there is an issue out of this particular battle. And the rest of this chapter talks about what I'm going to call the value of that battle, which is now past. Several things are going on. So let's look at them. Look at verse 18. Then I commanded you at that time, says the Lord your God, has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. Now, we are given some of this information back in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 32, we are told that the 2.5 tribes that got the east side of the Jordan, had a large number of cattle and sheep, and that this region was particularly suited for raising cattle.
Moses got angry at the, according to Numbers 32, because they were requesting that, he was afraid, I should say, that they would defect like the people did at Kadesh Barnea. But what they agreed to do was have the men of the 2.5 tribes cross over the Jordan and go with the other tribes to conquer the land of Canaan. And that's what's going on here. He commanded all the men of valor to cross over before the brethren, the children of Israel. So, the men of valor were to cross the Jordan. That's the men of the 2.5 tribes to help the children of Israel take the rest of the land. That's what's going on. Verse 19 says, "But your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given the rest of your brethren as to you, and they shall also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each one of you may return to his possession, which I have given you." So all this is simply saying the men need to cross the Jordan into the west side, but the women and children can stay back until we get done with conquering the land of Canaan. After the west side is conquered, the military men could return home. They could leave their new homes and families without fear because the Lord had given them the land. They could cross the Jordan River and fight without fear and then return to their families. So verse 21 says, "I commanded Joshua at the time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kings through which you pass." All right. This verse is very important. It's one of the most important verses in this chapter to understand what's going on. So they make an agreement that the military men in the 2.5 tribes will cross the Jordan and go conquer the west side. And then Moses turns to Joshua and he says, "Now you've seen what God just did. You've seen this past victory. You've seen that the Lord did it. So I commanded Joshua at the time, saying," look at it carefully, "your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings, and he will do that for you when you cross the Jordan," because it's going to be Joshua that leads them into the west side of the Jordan. He goes on in verse 22 and says, "You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you." Now, if you recall, in those first 17 verses of chapter 3, I pointed out what's significant. They did the fighting, but the Lord gave them the victory. So now he's saying to Joshua, "Young man, you see what just happened? I want you to remember this. I want you to remember the past victories, and I want you to trust God for the future battles that you're going to face." Now, these words represent a major theme in Deuteronomy's, in the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will fight for you. You just saw it, and I want you to remember that because of the future battles you're about to go into. All right, interesting. We just had a victory, and we just had an agreement with the tribes, and we just singled out Joshua and said, "Okay, did you see it? I want you to remember that. Don't fear. Trust the Lord. You just saw it happen to giants, and that's what you're going to need to know when you get into those battles on the west side of the Jordan. Now, Moses has an idea. Look at verse 23. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or earth who can do anything like your work and the mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. Ooh, do you remember what happened when they were in the wilderness? And the Lord told Moses to strike the rock once, and he struck it twice. And what did the Lord tell him? Because of that, you're not going into the land. Moses is now negotiating. He says, I pleaded with the Lord. Lord, you've shown your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. There's no God like you. It almost seems like he's saying, maybe you've changed your MO here a little bit. Maybe now, I mean, since you're blessing us now, maybe I could go into the land. Maybe, huh? So he's negotiating. Maybe there's a new turn of events. Maybe you've begun to show your greatness, and that means I could go into the land. Maybe just for a little visit, but at least maybe go into the land. Verse 26. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Whoa. The way this is written in the Hebrew text seems to indicate that he just kept asking. He just kept asking, and God was furious with him. So he says, Moses, no more negotiation. No more of that. I think this is some of the bloodiest language I've ever seen in all the Bible. Enough of that. Speak no more to me about that. He was furious. So, listen to what he says. Verse 27. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east, and behold your eyes, for you shall not cross over the Jordan. In other words, he said, we know this is Mount Nebo. Go up to Mount Nebo and look in every direction. And from Mount Nebo on a clear day, you can see a lot of the land of Canaan. Then, he says, or you can't go. You can't even visit, but I'm going to let you see it. So go up to the top of Mount Nebo and look at it. That's all you get. Then he says this. Look at verse 28. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before the people and he shall come cause them to inherit the land which you shall see. And then, we are told, they stayed in the valley, and so forth. But notice how this passage ends. It ends with Joshua. And he says, look, Moses, you and I told you you weren't going into the land. You can go up Mount Nebo and look around, but you're not going into the land. Let me tell you what I want you to do. I want you to encourage Joshua. Now, how do you do that? That is what I want us to talk about. We're at the end of the chapter, but we're not at the end of this message. The chapter is simply telling us that the value of past victories is the encouragement it gives for future battles. Let me repeat that. The value of the past victory is the encouragement that it gives for future battles. Now, I want to take a minute, and it's going to take a minute, for me to talk about how do you encourage people? Does that interest you? Would you like to know how to encourage somebody else? What's going on here is Moses is encouraging Joshua. So how do you do that? Well, I want to discuss that. Some years ago, I did some study on this subject in the New Testament. I specifically looked up what the New Testament says about encouragement. And I concluded some things about how you do it. So what I'd like to do is go show you what I found in the New Testament and show you how it fits Deuteronomy chapter 3. You ready for this? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And look at verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, a couple of things I need to explain. This passage says, exhort one another. The Greek word translated exhort is difficult to translate. And the reason it's difficult to translate is no one English word adequately does the job. This particular word means to call alongside to help. It means to comfort. It means to encourage. It means to exhort. You know, in the Upper Room Discourse, where the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, this is the Greek, the noun form of this verb. One called alongside to help. And the help can either be comfort, encouragement, or exhortation. Now, I think this passage tells us how to minister to people in the area of comfort, encouragement, and exhortation. Now, I'm going to focus on the encouragement because of Deuteronomy chapter 3. But I want to draw some general principles before I focus on encouragement. Just from the verses I read, what would you say you needed to do? Well, the first thing I think I would say is, you need to be there. He says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Now, in the context of the book of Hebrews, this is talking about some Jewish Christians who were thinking about literally abandoning the Christian assembly and going back to Judaism. That's the point of the book of Hebrews, or the backdrop, I should say. Now, what he's saying is, don't forsake. This verse gets used by preachers to preach on church attendance, and that's not exactly what it's talking about. He's saying, don't forsake, not just miss a service or two, don't forsake the Christianity altogether. Now, church attendance is implied, perhaps, but that's the point. Now, why should you not forsake the assembly? So you can exhort one another. Conclusion, you got to be in the assembly in order to minister to people, to exhort them and comfort them and encourage them. Hello, that's the point. So the first thing you need to do is just be there. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? But that may be the key to this whole thing. Just be there. So I think that if you want to minister to somebody, you got to be in their presence. Now, with modern technology, that might mean an email, a phone call, a letter, whatever. but you got to be there. And there is no substitute for personal presence. There just isn't. I don't care how eloquent you are at writing or how long you speak on the phone, there is no substitute for personal presence. If COVID-19 did not teach us anything, it taught us that. We have to have, the new term is in-person contact. So just be there. The second thing this passage says is, consider one another. Matter of fact, it starts out saying that. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The word consider means to take note, to perceive, to carefully consider. So you can be in a person's presence and not have a clue in this world as to what's going on. So you need to consider. And that means you need to figure out what's going on in their life. When I taught this in the New Testament, I suggested that, among other things, this at least included listening. The way you learn is you listen. I have said many, many times, I said it this afternoon in a conversation, I don't know what's going on in a person's head until they open their mouth and tell me. I sometimes have guesses, and I have discovered I'm not that great at guessing. That they have to tell you what's going on. And frankly, as every counselor knows, they know you don't even after they start talking, you don't know what's going on because they don't always tell you everything that's going on. So you need to consider carefully what's going on. In order to minister to the person, that's what you need to do. Now, based on this and some other passages, when I was teaching this in the New Testament, I said that one of the things you need to do is let them know you understand them, that you understand what they're going through. I called it identifying with them. And there are several ways that you can do that. One is to, if something similar happened to you, tell them your story. What that does is let them know that you understand. And by the way, make sure it's something they went through. One of the problems with Christians is they tell their story when it doesn't fit. Make sure it fits. But if your experience parallels theirs, there's no better way than to connect with them. You say, well, you say, suppose it didn't happen to me. All right, tell them about somebody else that it happened to, if you know that kind of a case. My classic illustration of that is when I was in seminary, I pastored a church, and there was a lady who went through a horrendous experience with her husband. They owned a business, and he got sick, and she had to care for him and run the business, and it was a long, lingering illness, and it was exhausting. Finally, he passed away, and she was exhausted mentally, emotionally, spiritually. She was spent. And I'm this young whippersnapper of a pastor that decided my job is to go see her. So I did. And she looked at me and said, Pastor, I appreciate you coming, but there is no way you can understand what I'm going through because you've never had a mate that died. And I looked at that woman and said, you're right. You're dead right. So I left. And I went and found a widow. And I said, you go talk to her. You can identify with her. And that was the thing to do. Now, what I learned from that by listening to widows over the years is I now have some understanding, a little understanding of what a widow goes through. and have been able to talk to them. My point is, they've got to know that you understand what they're going through, even if you haven't experienced it. As a matter of fact, professional counselors are trained that if somebody tells you a story, that to let them know you understand it, you repeat back to them what they just told you. Let me see if I understand this. You're telling me, and rattle it off. And they say, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Now, let me say something else about this. I think one of the things people want more than anything else is just for somebody to listen and understand them. I am very convinced that is a great, great issue. I think Christians miss this because they got a Bible full of answers and they want to give them the answer from the Bible, which there's a place for that. But first, you need to listen, because the story may change and you need to ask questions and you need to figure out what's going on. So the general principles of ministering to anybody about anything is you be there, you consider what's going on, and you identify with them. Those are the three basic fundamental rules of ministering to anybody concerning anything. Now, I pointed out that in Hebrews chapter 10, the word exhort can mean comfort. It's translated that way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, wherefore comfort, another one, these same word. It can mean exhort, as it is here, and it can mean encourage, which is the way it's translated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Ah. Now, I'm interested in encouragement, since that's Deuteronomy 3. So what can we learn specifically about encouragement? Now, let me explain. There are general principles about ministering to anybody, regardless of what they're going through. All right? Then there are some specific things you can do, depending on what they're going through, depending on the situation. So what is the key in the case of encouragement? Well, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 3, and I'm not going to take the time to go there, but if you look at it, it becomes apparent that the issue is faith. In the case of encouragement, the issue is faith. They need to believe what God says. You can minister to them by letting them know that they can do whatever they need to do. You believe in them, and they need to believe in the Lord. So faith is the key to encouragement. And I think part of that is you say, look, you can do this. I believe in you. You can do this. And you need to trust the Lord. Now, let's take all of that and apply it to Deuteronomy 3. Did it fit? What's point one? You be there. Was Moses there for Joshua? Let me tell you, I think it's really interesting. He not only was there, he couldn't cross the Jordan. He had to be there. Now that refers to later. But he clearly was there. Did he consider Joshua? Before the Lord told him to encourage Joshua. Remember, as we were going through the passage, I said, now note this. Moses negotiated and the Lord said no, and he turned to Joshua. So he considered Joshua's situation because he knew that Joshua was going to be the one to lead him into the west side of the Jordan. So he followed that principle. And did he say, I know what you're going through? You bet. And how did he do that? And this is the point. Joshua, Did you see what just happened? There were giants in the land. Now, you were one of the spies. Remember why the people didn't want to go in the land? Giants. And you saw the Lord. Now, he said, don't be afraid. So he identified where Joshua was. The one thing the first generation did was fear. So Moses analyzed the situation very carefully and said, now, you're going to go in the land. Don't fear. But now let's get down to the specific word of encouragement. Matter of fact, that the whole chapter ends with the Lord turning to, Moses, the Lord turning to Moses and saying, hey, you turn to Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. When I read that verse, I thought, ooh, that's great. How do you do it? The verse doesn't tell us, but the context does. Because if you back up a few verses, and if you understand what the New Testament says about encouragement, you recall that Moses said to Joshua, even before the Lord commanded him to encourage Joshua, Joshua, you see what the Lord has done. So to encourage somebody, talk about trusting the Lord. Now, this chapter is divided into two parts. They have a victory, and then I'm calling it the value of a past victory. The value of the past victory is the encouragement it offers for future battles. That is the sum of Deuteronomy chapter 3. So that when you personally want to be encouraged, remember a previous battle. When you want to encourage somebody else, maybe you should say, have you ever seen the Lord answer prayer? Has the Lord ever come through for you on some issue? Then take them back to an experience they had with the Lord coming through to them. And use that to encourage them to face the battle even in the present or some battle they're anticipating in the future. But the one thing you need to put in your pocket or purse when you walk out from Deuteronomy 3 is the value of a past victory is the encouragement it can give you for future battles. Larry Crabb, a Christian counselor, has written a book entitled Encouragement. In the opening paragraph, he says, encouragement is important business. It merits our careful attention, not only because Scripture tells us directly to think about it, but also because it represents the unique value of Christian fellowship. Any group of people can enjoy themselves, but Christians can enrich their social enjoyment with the knowledge that when they spend time together, they have an eternal significant impact on one another. Then he says, the theme of this book, and I quote, is encouragement through the careful selection of words that are intended to influence another person. A careful selection of words intended to encourage another person meaningfully toward increased godliness. A careful selection of words. So if you want to encourage somebody, then be there. Carefully assess what's going on and carefully choose words about faith and their past experience with the Lord that will encourage them. Father, thank you for giving us this lesson. Thank you for Moses and Joshua and the spiritual truth that we can glean from looking at their experience. But Lord, don't just fill our head with facts. Fill our hearts with the desire to help people and minister to them and do it in a biblical way. In Jesus' name, amen.